Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for its truth. We thank Thee that when we come to it, it speaks to our hearts. It is up to date. It's relevant. It's that which the Lord would want us to think about and meditate upon at this particular time. We pray that as we come to that Word this night, that it will be a blessing to each of us. I pray that Thou wilt prepare our hearts, even through the hearing of Thy Word, for what is to follow. We ask Thee, Lord, to presence Thyself powerfully with us here, and to Thee be all the glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two portions of Scripture from which we read earlier in the service that speak of the same theme. One portion, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the other, Ephesians chapter 3, refer in both places to the love of Christ. You'll see in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians and verse 14 that the Apostle Paul records these words, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." And then in Ephesians, the third chapter, and verse 19, he says, "And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." The love of Christ. What a wonderful theme that is for our contemplation. It is perhaps the strongest human emotion, love. It is also one of the most difficult passions to define. Who could ever explain what love is? There is a certain tabloid newspaper in the United Kingdom that has a little cartoon in it every day. And every day there's a picture, a drawing of a little Cupid. And he has an arrow and a bow drawn. And it says underneath it, "Love is dot, dot, dot," and there's a different definition every day. So there are hundreds of them, hundreds and hundreds of different definitions of what love is. Many have tried in vain to define it. They have not been able to satisfactorily define what love is. That is love on a human level. It defies definition. And if that is so, then how much more is that true of divine love? Who could ever explain the love of God in Christ? We used to sing a chorus in our Sunday school. "Jesus' love is very wonderful. Jesus' love is very wonderful. Jesus' love is very wonderful. Oh, wonderful love. It's so high, you can't get over it. So low, you can't get under it. So wide, you can't get round it. Oh, wonderful love." But of course, the Scripture puts it even better than any chorus could. Because in Ephesians 3 and verse 19, Paul was speaking in the previous verse of the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. And he then says, "And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." So it is something that we can know, and yet it passeth knowledge. We can only know in a measure what the love of Christ is. But the love of Jesus, what it is, none but His loved ones know, the hymn says. We could speak about the love of Christ and its eternity, how that it never had a beginning. The Lord loved us even when we hated Him, when we sinned against Him. He hated our sin, but He loved us. And His love can never be attributed to anything in us, nor to anything that we have done or promised to do. It is an eternal love. It is love that has evidence. It's supported by evidence. Love can always be measured by what it's prepared to give, and God has shown his love toward us by the extent of his giving. God so loved. That little word so is speaking there of the depth of it. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We have evidence of the love of Christ. We can think about the extent of the love of Christ. When we're talking about that saving love, it is that which extends only to his people. There are in the Bible what I would call family texts. Only those in God's family can include themselves in those texts. One of them is Romans 5 verse 8. Christ died for our sins. And I don't understand why the Lord should love me. And you could never understand why the Lord should love you. Perhaps the hymn puts it best when it says, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love to me. We think of its endurance. The love of Christ not only is from eternity, it is unto eternity. He will always love his people. He will never let them go. We know that our love can wax and wane, and it does. We were singing at the beginning of the service, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. But I love thee and adore, oh, for grace to love thee more. Our love can and it does grow cold, but the love of Jesus never changes. It's never that which fluctuates. How foolish it is, and some believe it and they even preach it, that God could love us one day and yet the next day put us into hell. What a terrible doctrine that is. The Lord has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And when we talk about the love of Christ, we could think about its example. Because there is an example in that for us. We are to love others as he has loved us. What a standard is set for us in the scripture, in the love of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, the first two verses put it like this. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. The love of Christ. What a wonderful theme for our meditation. But I want to speak for a time as we come to the Lord's Supper, not just about that love of Christ itself, but about the effect of that love, its results. The effect of the love of Christ upon its recipients. And if you say you're a child of God, then you can sing, oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. And if that is true, and as I consider that love of the Lord for me, it's going to have an effect upon me. To use the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14, it is a love that will constrain us. It is a compelling love. The love of Christ for us is a love which motivates. And really this is what Paul is referring to. It is true to say that Paul loved Christ. But in the verse, he is not referring to his love for Christ. When he uses this particular statement, the love of Christ, he is referring to Christ's love for him and for all his people, but particularly for himself. For the love of Christ constraineth us. It's a love which compels us. It's a love which motivates us. It has an effect upon us. It cannot be otherwise. But how does the love of Christ constrain us? There are three things I want to say about that very briefly. That's always dangerous for a preacher to say, to preface his sermon with very briefly. But I will try to be as succinct as I can be tonight. The love of Christ constrains us, first of all, to receive salvation. Do you know that it was a sight of the Lord's love for us that prompted us to come to Him in repentance and faith? The consideration of Calvary's love was that which brought us to repentance. I quoted a verse, or part of a verse, a moment ago from Jeremiah 31. It's verse 3. And it speaks about that eternal love of God for His people. But here's what the verse says in its entirety. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. We have been drawn to the Savior. We have been drawn with cords of love. We find that kind of terminology in one of the minor prophets. In Hosea, the chapter 11 and verse 4, the Lord's servant says this about the Lord's drawing power. Hosea chapter 11, verse 4. God is speaking here about Israel. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. I drew them. I drew them with cords. I drew them with bands of love. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. The hymn writer said in that hymn, among other things, He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. We've been drawn. The love of Christ constraineth us to receive salvation. Interestingly, this Greek word for constraineth that's used in 2 Corinthians 5:14 is used in other parts of the New Testament. One place I want to show you is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12 and verse 50. And here our Lord Jesus is talking about His death. And He speaks of it in this particular way, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. And He's not referring to water baptism. He's not talking about that kind of a baptism. Sometimes we will use the terminology, even in our lives, of someone being introduced to something and it was for them a baptism of fire. Well, when the Lord says here, I have a baptism to be baptized with, He's referring to His death. He's referring to His sufferings. And He says, and how am I straitened, or the word in the margin is pained, till it be accomplished. How am I straitened? The word is the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5 and 14. Constrained. How am I constrained or straitened? How am I pained till it be accomplished? Here the Lord is anticipating the cross. If you look at another reference, Luke chapter 22, verse 63, it says there, and the men that held Jesus mocked Him and smote Him. When it says they held Him, it means they held Him fast. They held Him tight. They had Him in a vice-like grip. He was constrained. He couldn't move, even if He had wanted to. They were holding Him there while others would punch Him and buffet Him. That word held is the same Greek word. It's translated here, held. It's translated straitened in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. It's translated constrained or constraineth in 2 Corinthians 5. It actually means to be held captive or to carry captive. And when you bring all of these together, there's a constraining, there is a straightening, there is a being pinned, there is a being held, there's a being carried captive that happens to every believer because of the love of Christ. It's the love of Jesus that captures our hearts. We often speak in human relationships of someone winning someone else's heart. We use that terminology of a man and a woman, that he won her heart or she won his heart. The person was carried captive, so to speak, because of the love of that person. Well, the love of Christ captures our hearts. There is a drawing power in the Savior's love when it's made manifest to us by His Spirit. It acts like a magnet to those whom God sets out to save. I don't believe for one minute that when we're brought to Christ that we're dragged kicking and screaming to receive Him. But rather, the truth is we are drawn by bands and cords of love. And I see this in the New Testament in that there were things that did not draw people to Christ. For example, His miracles. The miracles of Christ did not draw men to repentance. They saw great works being done, and yet they still did not believe on Him. It tells us that in John's Gospel. Despite the many works that they had witnessed and seen, they still didn't come to Christ. They weren't convinced by miracles. They weren't drawn either by His holy life. But His love for men in dying on the cross is that which draws sinful men unto salvation. I think here of the words of Paul in Romans chapter 2 verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. There is a place for the preaching of judgment. There is a place for the preaching of the threat of damnation. The Bible teaches us that there is a hell to be shunned, that there are consequences for sin. The preaching of the doctrine of hell is important in its place. But let me tell you this, it's not only or merely the threat of hell alone that drives men to the feet of Jesus. It's the cross. It's the love of Christ. A great preacher of a former day wrote these words, I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood. He fixed His languid eyes on me as near His cross I stood. Oh, can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My soul is filled. My heart is thrilled to think He died for me. One of the greatest pieces of English literature is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read it, I would recommend that you read it. And Bunyan's pilgrim is seen to be one who goes through all sorts of different experiences, but as he's going through life, he's carrying a burden on his back. And of course, it represents the burden of sin. Now, when you read this story, you find that he lost that burden at a particular place. And what was that place? It was that place that he calls the place somewhat ascending, where he saw one on a tree, bleeding and dying for his sins. And Bunyan, in referring to that, he was giving his own testimony. He was speaking of his own experience. There he was, carrying this burden of guilt and sin that he could not get rid of. But he saw this one on the tree, hanging there for his sins. And he said that burden that he had been carrying all that time, it rolled off his back. And he said, it rolled so far away that it was out of sight, and I saw it no more again. The hymn writer said, rolled away, rolled away, rolled away. and the burden of my heart rolled away. Every sin had to go neath the cleansing flow. Hallelujah. Rolled away, and the burden of my heart rolled away. Have you experienced that? Because if you have, it was at the cross, as another hymn says, where you first saw the light and the burden of your heart rolled away. That's where sin is dealt with. And that is why we take as a kind of a motto what Paul preached to the Corinthians. We preach Christ crucified. This is the healing balm of the gospel. I say the threat of judgment on its own will not constrain men to believe or to repent. You know, it's interesting in the Bible to see how the judgments that were visited upon men betimes did not bring them to repentance. We think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh suffered repeated plagues, and he did not repent, but he rather continued to harden his heart against the Lord. We find that even in the rich man, who did not repent even though he was already in hell. You say, how do you know that? Because when he spoke to Abraham in Luke chapter 16 verse 30, he said that he wanted him to send Lazarus to his five brothers to tell them not to come into this place of torment. Here's what he said. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. They will repent. But it doesn't say that the rich man repenteth. Because you see, there is no repentance in hell. There is no repentance in hell. The threat of judgment will not on its own constrain men to believe or to receive the gospel. Again, another example of what I'm talking about is found in Revelation chapter 9, where in verses 20 and 21 it records, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver, brass, stone, and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. All things are condemned in the commandments. They didn't repent of idolatry. They didn't repent of murder. They didn't repent of their fornication or stealing. They didn't repent of any of those things, even though they were suffering at that very time the judgments of God. No, we are drawn by the cords of love to salvation, and we love him because he first loved us. It is love that constrained us to trust in him. It is love that brought us to receive him as our Lord and Savior. John 12:32 puts it like this. Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And there is a drawing, there is a magnetism in the cross that draws sinners to Christ. Paul referred to this. The love of Christ constraineth us. It constrains us to receive salvation. There's something else the love of Christ does. It constrains us to reveal submission. It is the love of Christ that constrains the believer to a full surrender of all that he is and has to the Lord. Think of Paul's words here in the very context. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15 and verse 17. He says here, and that he died for all, and I would contend it is all his own people. If you look at the context of that, it's those who ultimately then end up living not unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. But verse 17, he says this, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The love of Christ constrains us to reveal submission to him. You know, if we ever realized what it cost the Lord Jesus to redeem us, we would never have one iota of a reserve in our obedience. We would submit all that we are and have to him. It is possible for us, even as professing believers, not to be fully sold out to the Lord. It is possible for us not to be letting the Lord have all of the vessel. When there's blatant worldliness and carnality, when there's laxity in prayer and scripture reading, when there's a lack of interest in things spiritual, when there's rebellion that mixes in with our love, that's inconsistency. And in many ways we find ourselves like that. And what is the answer to our worldly hearts? What is the answer to our carnal spirits? It is a fresh vision of the love of Christ. You know what happens when you come to the Lord's Supper and you look upon these things rightly? When the Lord enables you to see these things in their proper context and in their proper light, your heart is moved. Your heart is moved to think that the Lord did this for me. And what am I doing in turn for Him? The hymn writer put it very well there when he said, "See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood." That's the response of the believer's heart. And as a preacher, I understand that it is the preaching of Christ that meets the need of the sinner, and it's the preaching of Christ that meets the need of the saint. God's people need the gospel. The way to get people to live for Jesus is not to scold them. It's to lift up the cross. It's not merely to preach duty, 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 duty. The commandments of God, yes, are given to us to be obeyed. But it is the love of Jesus for us that will cause us to want to keep His commandments. That's the secret. That's the motivating force. It's not a legal spirit. It's a gospel spirit that causes me as a Christian to want to live for Jesus. Think of the words of the Apostle John. He is writing to Christians, by the way. He's writing in his epistles to those that believe on the name of the Son of God. They're already believers. That is clear. But he says this in 1 John 4 from verse number 8. "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." When we get our eyes upon that, what a motivating force that is. That causes us, that constrains us to reveal submission to Him. And the love of Christ does something in the third place. And it's really connected with the other two. Christ's love constrains the believer to render service unto the Lord. "If you love me, keep my commandments." 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10 says this. 2 Corinthians 12, 10. "Therefore," he says, "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." That which Paul did, he did for the sake of Christ. Paul, the apostle, served the Lord because the love of Christ was motivating him. You think of his life, and how that he was one who was spending and being spent in God's work. He suffered great persecutions and great privations. What would make a man do that? He gives us the answer here in our text. "For the love of Christ constraineth us." The motivating influence of the cross of Christ. When Paul was speaking about consecration to the church at Rome, he used as a motivating force, the love of Christ. Romans 12, the first two verses. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by what? By the threatenings of God? No. By the mercies of God. By the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What was the motivation that he was setting before these believers? It was the loving mercies of a loving God. That's the lever, if you like, that Paul uses. He gave it all for me. What am I giving for him? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Again, in 2 Corinthians, we can refer to another portion. It's chapter 8. From verse 8, Paul is talking here about a very mundane subject. He's talking about money. He's talking about giving to the Lord's work. But notice what he uses as a motivation. 2 Corinthians 8 from verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Why is he bringing that subject in the middle of a discussion of finances in the church? Because that's the motivation for doing all that we do. It's the love of Christ. It's the grace of our Lord. He was rich, unspeakably rich, and yet the Bible says he became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might be rich. Thou gavest thy life for me, the hymn writer says. What have I given to thee? Christ loved us, and he gave himself for us. What effect does the knowledge of that have upon me? How does it affect me? When I think about the love of Christ, I meditate upon his great love, his unspeakable love, his unfathomable love for me. How does that affect me? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let me give you an illustration as we finish. In this country, baseball is a big thing. Well, back in the United Kingdom, the equivalent sport to that is cricket. Especially in England, cricket is very big. They love that sport. There used to be, way back in the latter part of the 19th century, a famous cricketer called C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was like the Barry Bonds or the Alex Rodriguez of cricket in the United Kingdom. Very big star. He had a career in cricket already well underway when the Lord saved him, and furthermore the Lord called him to the mission field. And Studd, with the world at his feet, so to speak, certainly where sporting prowess was concerned, the financial rewards that went with that even then, but he also had been given large amounts of money from within his family. He was a very wealthy man. But C.T. Studd gave it all up, although if you asked him about that, he would not put it in that way. He would say he didn't give anything up. But he was asked many, many times by the media and by people in high society, why would you leave a career in cricket with all the fame and fortune and go over to places like India and Africa to be a missionary? Because he actually went to three places. He went to China, he went to India, and he went to Africa as a missionary. You know what Studd said? if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I could make for him could be too great. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice that I could make for him would be too great. And as I say, he never looked upon it as a sacrifice, because there were many hundreds, nay thousands, who would in a coming day, yea in eternity, arise up and call him blessed, because he brought to them the gospel of God's grace. Far greater task than hitting a leather ball to the boundary. For the love of Christ constraineth us. May it constrain us tonight and in the days ahead, in the will of God. Amen.